You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
Today's passage comes from Matthew 12, verses 9 through 21. He went from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on a Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you has a sheep? If it falls into a pit on a Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Oh, of how much more value is a man than a sheep! So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory and is named to the Gentiles with hope." These are the words of the Lord.
Mateo 12, 9 al 21. Pasando de allí, entró en la sinagoga, donde había un hombre que tenía una mano paralizada. Como buscaban un motivo para acusar a Jesús, le preguntaron, "¿Está permitido sanar en sábado?" Él les contestó, "Si alguno de ustedes tiene una oveja y en sábado se le cae en un hoyo, ¿no la agarra y la saca? ¿Cuánto más vale un hombre que una oveja? Por lo tanto, está permitido hacer el bien en sábado." Entonces le dijo al hombre, "Extiende la mano." Así que la extendió y le quedó restablecida, tan sana como la otra. Pero los fariseos salieron y tramaban cómo matar a Jesús. Consciente de esto, Jesús se retiró de aquel lugar. Muchos lo siguieron y él sanó a todos los enfermos, pero les ordenó que no dijeran quién era él. Esto fue para que se cumpliera lo dicho por el profeta Isaías: "Este es mi siervo a quien he escogido, mi amado en quien estoy muy complacido. Sobre él pondré mi espíritu y proclamará justicia a las naciones. No disputará ni gritará, nadie oirá su voz en las calles. No acabará de romper la caña quebrada, ni apagará la mecha que apenas arde, hasta que haga triunfar la justicia. Y en su nombre pondrán las naciones su esperanza." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning again, everyone. I don't know how you guys reacted when you first heard this text read, but this is a pretty famous text about Jesus, and it's pretty amazing. So I hope, at least in some way today, to be able to convey how great Jesus is through this. So I'm going to do something unusual, and I'm going to ask you to pray with me this morning before I start. I normally don't do this, but Father, I pray that Jesus would be known today through this preaching of your word. I pray that Jesus would be magnified. We praise you, Lord, for our merciful and gentle Savior. And I pray that we would all know him more, better, in a way that is salvific, that saves us all. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So history is full of famous characters, famous leaders, rulers, who spread their fame and spread their rule, spread their philosophies and ideas through powerful conquest. You think back to the Bible, and you look at Jesus' ancestor, David, who was a great warrior, and he defeated all of his enemies on every side, and God used him to defeat every one of his enemies on every side, to expand the kingdom and to grow it, to provide peace and stability. And he was a godly man, so he helped to enforce and to roll out the praise of God and the knowledge of God broadly within the world. But in addition to David, this great predecessor of Jesus, you just look around the world and there's so many others. In the biblical times, right before the New Testament, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, everyone would have known who Alexander was. This great king who succeeded in unifying the entire Greek army and taking that army and using it as a force to basically subdue the vast majority of the known world at that time. So they had gone through military conquest, and he conquered from Greece all the way down through Egypt, all the way across the Middle East, all the way to the edges of modern-day India and further north up until Central Asia. And through that force and that conquest, someone like Alexander was able to establish Greek culture, the Greek language and civilization, their jurisprudence, which is just a fancy way of saying like how they did their law enforcement and their justice, and all of that upon the entire world. And it spread this culture of Greek around the world. And as a result of that, we have our New Testaments actually written in Greek originally, rather than in the native tongue of some of the writers of the Bible. Alexander is known as this great man, a conqueror, famous throughout history, that so many people have wanted to emulate. Although being violent and propagating his reign through pure violence. But then we can just look up to modern day. I mean, you name it, famous figures from Julius Caesar, Napoleon Bonaparte, even our own George Washington, the great founder, first president of our nation, was known first as a military leader who helped to lead the United States into independence from Great Britain. And then he became a great ruler, but it was only after defeating and chasing out an external power and establishing an internal power. And so as a result of that, we look at people like this and we say, those are the people that make history. Those are the powerful people of history. Those are the ones that we know, that we look to for changing all of history. But Jesus is nothing like that. And that's at least not yet. And that's what this text is trying to show us very clearly, is that there are so many people in history, there were so many people at Jesus' time, as I'd mentioned in my last sermon, that were wondering, why is Jesus acting the way he's acting and not acting in a different way? John was even starting to wonder this. Why is this guy not the powerful military governor that we expected? Why isn't he chasing out our enemies? Why isn't he fighting for himself and his cause? Why isn't he spreading it throughout the world? And what Matthew wants us to see here, as he's continuing on in his telling of Jesus' life, at least the parts of the life of Jesus that he wants us to know about, as he's telling the story, we come to this section where he wants us to see first and foremost that Jesus is someone we can go to find rest, because he is merciful and gentle. Jesus is a Messiah that we can actually go to, every one of us. And he invites us to come to him for rest because he's merciful and gentle. So as we look at this passage, we have to keep in mind what we've just read and what Ashanti just preached last week, because Ashanti's text and mine today, I think, are one unit in the mind of the writer and with the same themes. So if you look at verses 25, if you start at verse 25 of chapter 11, I don't know about you, but my Bible has little headers, and it says, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." And then the next section, starting in chapter 12, verse 1, has a little title that says, "Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath." And then another one is called, "A Man with a Withered Hand." But it's really a big question of what is and isn't lawful to do on the Sabbath. And then finally, the end of my text today, ending in verse 21, starting in 15, is an example of Jesus being the kind of rest, being the Sabbath, being gentle and merciful. And so all of these themes run through this little section here. Rest, Sabbath, but we see that Jesus, as he states boldly in verse 8, is the Lord of the Sabbath, whatever that means, and we'll discuss that a little bit. And then he says he's merciful and he's gentle. And we also saw, if you remember, at the beginning of verse 25 of chapter 11, at the beginning of this section, he says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding." And then a little bit down, if you skip, Jesus says that he himself is the one who chooses who he will reveal the Father to. So this is all one section. And then he says, Father, I praise you that you're not revealing yourself to someone great and glorious and wise and educated and powerful, but to little children. And then at the end of our section, we see that Jesus is so merciful and gentle that he will not even snuff out a smoldering wick, that those who are weary, those who are hungry, those who are weak can come to him. So as we get into this, I'm going to start, and I'm going to read, starting in verse 9, how this Jesus, this great king, advances his cause in a way far different than anyone else we've known. Verse 9, it says, he went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on a Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisee went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. We see, again, that Matthew has lumped together a couple things here. And this is another Sabbath incident. So last week, these Pharisees, these legalists, wanted to condemn Jesus and his followers for grabbing handfuls of food as they were walking through a field. They were grabbing some grain and just throwing it in their mouth and eating it. And they wanted to condemn them for that because they tried to construe that as working and violating the Sabbath. And now, here we find ourselves on another Sabbath. Matthew writes it and doesn't tell us, but Luke actually says this is a different day. This is a different Sabbath. They've moved on from there. They're in a different location. And now, they are in a synagogue that seems to be a synagogue ruled by, run by some Pharisees. Because Matthew says it's in their synagogue. And that's there could just be the people, as we're starting to see this gulf form between Jesus and some of these people. Or it could be specifically a Pharisee's synagogue that he's going into. Like he's on their turf now. And he goes in there, and he sees immediately in the synagogue, oddly, that there is a disabled man with a hand that says it's shriveled, which means it could be dried up, it could be paralyzed, it could be smaller, some sort of a deformity, something like a useless hand that is a handicap for this man. And he's probably had this since his entire life. This isn't something new. It's not like it just got cut and it's bleeding or there's something horrible going on. This isn't an emergency. It's just a man with a difficult situation that he's had to deal with for a long time. And we don't know why the man is there. We don't know if this is his normal synagogue and he just happened to attend that day when Jesus went in and wanted to do ministry there, or if this was a trap. Sometimes it seems like it's a trap. If you read in the other Gospels, it's like, behold, a guy was there, like this. And we see that whether this man regularly attended or was brought in for this express purpose, the Pharisees were using this as a trap for Jesus, which is just so twisted and so wicked that they bring in someone disabled and they put him before Jesus because they know he's merciful. They know that he heals people. They know that he cares for people. And they said, let's tempt him with someone he can help and see if he'll do it on a Sabbath day. Because we've got so many rules about the Sabbath day, and we want to see if he's going to follow our rules or do what he thinks is right on a Sabbath day. So we don't know why, but the question they ask him is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? These guys loved their laws. And as Ashanti said last week, the question isn't so much the law of God that they're trying to enforce and that they love, but they love all of the laws they've added on top of the laws that God gave them. They just love to make more and more rules. Later in Jesus' speeches in the Gospels, in Matthew 23, he says, you guys are sick. You just love heaping heavy burdens on people so that they can't handle it. You just want to crush people with all your rules. That's all you want to do. This has nothing to do with God. This has nothing to do with what is good or right or just. This is just you heaping rules on people so that you can be in charge and they can submit to you and whatever you say. And these sick people come up to Jesus and they say, is it okay to heal this poor man who's lived his entire life with this defect on the Sabbath? You know, because we've got rules about the Sabbath. And Jesus knows that this is a trap. They want to accuse him. Jesus could have, you know, in another situation, in another world, if Jesus were a different sort of person, he could have seen the danger. He could have said, oh, I'll just wait a day. It's not an emergency. I mean, he'll be here tomorrow, right? I mean, the hand's not going anywhere. The guy's not going anywhere. Let's just avoid the conflict and let's wait a day. And honestly, the reason they're asking him this is because there is a law. They had rules. They made up all sorts of additional rules to go on top of the rules that God had given them. And all God said was, don't do work on the Sabbath. Take the day off. Use the Sabbath as a way of resting to show that you love God and you trust him and you're not neurotically working as hard as you can all day, every day to make ends meet, because you have a God who cares about you and you can trust him to care for you. So you can take one day off. It's okay to rest one day because you have a good God who cares about you. That was the point of the Sabbath. And these guys, they want to spring this on Jesus because they have so many other rules that they would like to see if he will submit to. And Jesus has just told them, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Nobody else tells me what I can and can't do on the Sabbath. In fact, he doesn't say this explicitly, but he is God. He tied himself to David in the last story, and he is the one who established the Sabbath. He knows what it's for. He knows the purpose of the law. And he knows what the law says, and he said up to this point that he loves God's law and he thinks it's important, but they want to hold him to a different law, to their law. And so in their rules, the extra set of rules, they said, okay, yeah, it is okay to help someone medically if it's an emergency. Like if they're bleeding out or something bad's happening, it's okay. That's when it's okay to help someone. But if it's not an emergency, if it's just some other kind of medical situation, then don't help people in that instance. That was the rule that these Pharisees had made. And so then we see that Jesus, just in unbelief at these people's wickedness and their lack of love, he told them beforehand, if you had been merciful, you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless. He said that in verse 7. And here, he asks them another question. He doesn't try to insert his own authority yet. He kind of asks them a question to see what they would do. But he says, if you had a sheep and it fell into a pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't you get it out? Wouldn't you pull it out? And this isn't just like a weird kind of arbitrary thing that Jesus asks them. He's not trying to trap them. They actually had rules about this one too. And the rules about this one that they had said that they could help an animal out of a pit if it fell into a hole. So they had made up rules that said an animal falling into a hole is more important than helping a human being made in the image of God. They had made that rule. And Jesus is showing them the disgusting contradiction in all of the rules that they made. You made this rule that says you can't do this for this man, but then you made this rule that says you can do this for an animal. And then to be fair, there were some super strict people that actually said, oh no, like you can maybe throw like a stick in there and have the animal try to like crawl out if they can, but like if they're not in major danger, then that needs to wait till the next day too. So some people went even further than the Pharisees, but Jesus knew the Pharisees' rules versus the Essenes' rules versus everybody else's rules, and they were trying to hold him to their set of rules, and he said, I'm not playing by your set of rules. Because you guys actually pull an animal out of a pit on a Sabbath day. Every one of you would do that. But you don't care about this man who was born this way, made in the image of God, so much more valuable than an animal. People are eternal. They're infinitely valuable. We are called to love one another, to serve one another, to help one another. And in so doing, are showing our love for God, who made people in his image. And they liked their own set of rules so much that they didn't even care about helping anyone anymore. And so, Jesus doesn't let this one slide. He asks them the rhetorical question that they all know the answer to because they actually have it written down somewhere. And then, after asserting that they're hypocrites, that they're making contradictory rules themselves, he says, of course it's good to do good on the Sabbath. Of course it's good to help people on the Sabbath. And he, in so doing, again, shows that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the rightful interpreter of the law. He establishes it. And then with that authority that he has to interpret the law, he says to the man, he commands the man and asks, basically commands the man for a response of faith and says, stick out your hand. And the instant this man sticks out his hand, it's healed, just like the other one. Matthew tells us that explicitly. It's just like the other one. It's restored. It's healthy. Just like the other one. It's useful again. It's not decrepit. It's not a shame to him. It's not something that prevents him from having a full life like all of the other people around him, instantly, just like the other one. Two good working hands again. But Matthew doesn't really want us to focus too much on this miracle, because that's almost just the stage for this conflict with the authorities, the people that are insisting that they have the set of rules that everyone must follow. And so when Jesus says this, and the man is mercifully, lovingly healed by Jesus, so that he is useful and can serve other people in society again, the Pharisees hate Jesus as a result of this. They want to kill him as a result of this. And I don't know if you saw that, but this is a major shift in Matthew's gospel. Up to this point, he started to get resistance. People didn't like him. They're trying to prove him wrong. And here is where it turns. And the foreshadow comes in. They want to kill him. They want him to die. They don't just see him as a theological opponent of some different persuasion or different convictions. They see him as someone who must be murdered. I mean, it's amazing. They want to kill him. Matthew points that out. And they want to kill him because he's merciful. They want to kill him because he cares about people. They want to kill him because he will not submit to their oppressive, dry, harsh, legalistic religion. So they want to murder him. And then, I think the reason that this is important, there's a few reasons. One, because it's showing the contrast between Jesus and the other religious leaders, which we've seen up to this point. Remember, they were like, why are you partying? Why are you hanging out with sinners? Why are you doing this? Jesus is different. That's what he does. He cares for people in difficult situations. Jesus is merciful. He shows mercy to people, tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes, people in need, people who are desperate, who are weak, who are hungry. He cares about those people. He's different than they are. But on top of that, I think it is also important to get into a little bit of the minutia here, because I think I would like to explain a little bit about the Sabbath, because I think this is something that we as Christians also question and we deal with. And Ashanti alluded to this a little bit but didn't really discuss it in his sermon yesterday, so I want to spend a little bit of time talking about the Sabbath. And I just have. But the question I have for you then is, were the disciples actually sinning? Were they breaking God's law when they were walking around grabbing food and eating it on the Sabbath, preparing food by pulling it off? Was Jesus sinning when he healed this man? Was that a violation of God's law? And I guess the question is are you sinning when you mow your lawn on Saturday? Right? I mean, that's the real question that we have to ask here, because it's a serious question. If you remember back in Matthew's gospel a little bit earlier, Jesus had upheld the law of God. In fact, I'll read from Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And then if you remember right after that, Jesus went on to say, like, anyone who teaches the law, who upholds the law, will be great in the kingdom of heaven. And anyone who tells you not to, who downplays the law, who minimizes the law, is going to be like the least in the kingdom of heaven. So are there great people in the kingdom of law? Are there great people in the kingdom of heaven who don't mow their lawn on Saturday? And then like lesser people who do? Or, you know, some people claim, believers claim that the Sabbath moved from Sunday or from Saturday to Sunday, somehow, I don't know how, miraculously, it just kind of shifted over. And so there are some people who say, on Sunday, you can't do any work. In fact, someone from our church had to go to work today, had to leave early. Are they sinning? Is that a violation of God's Sabbath law? Did the Sabbath migrate from the Jewish Saturday to the Christian Sunday in a way that's, the letter of the law means we have to keep it? It's a serious question, and honestly, Christians disagree about this. But I think what we need to do, first of all, is back up and say, what is the point of the Sabbath? The Sabbath law was binding for the Jews. It was serious. We see examples in the Old Testament of people flagrantly violating the law on purpose right after it's given, and they are commanded to stone the violators to death. God took this seriously. Throughout the Old Testament, you hear this, like, eating the right kinds of foods, doing the right kind of activities, circumcising your children, observing the Sabbath. Those are the things that defined Israel, and they were important. The prophets bring it up over and over again. You are violating God's Sabbath. You are working. You are not trusting him. You are going about your life as if you weren't even Jewish, as if you didn't know the Lord. And so it's a serious question, because in the Old Testament, it was very binding. And we should know whether or not it is for us as well. But the main point of the Sabbath, in principle, was that God, as an example in Genesis, rested on the seventh day to show people that they should rest, that people should not be workaholics, that people should not be desperately working every single minute of their life. That's the first. And that's because they have a good God who loves them and provides for them. They're not like the Gentiles that need to work ceaselessly, who need to make sure every single situation in life is covered, every contingency is considered and planned for, because you're on your own. That's not what the Jews were supposed to believe, and that's not what we're supposed to believe. So we're supposed to trust that we have a good God who provides for us. Next, after that, it was also set aside as a day for worship and reflection. So on they would often have like Sabbath schools or laws, or they would go to the synagogue, they would gather for worship, they would teach and learn on the Sabbath. It was a day for corporate worship, for setting aside to remember who their Lord was and to worship him. And so those are the main reasons that they had the Sabbath in the Old Covenant. And so the question is, what do we do now? Now that we're Christians and we're not in the Old Covenant, we're not necessarily all Jewish, what do we do now? Well, if we look back at what Jesus said in chapter 5, what I just read, he said not none of this law will pass until it is accomplished. He says, I did not come to abolish the laws, but to fulfill them. So what Christians believe, the reason that we don't have to worship, take the day off, and do nothing on Saturday is because the Sabbath was fulfilled in Jesus. He obeyed the rules and fulfilled them. There was another section, if you noticed that, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And he said, not a bit of this law will pass away. Not even the smallest little letter or accent mark or anything will pass away until the law is accomplished. And in the New Testament, we're also told that Jesus accomplished the law. He was the perfect fulfiller of the law, the Old Testament law. Everything that Israel was supposed to adhere to, he perfectly adhered to on our behalf, for us. And then we're also told that we no longer live in the Old Covenant and under the Old Law. In fact, the Apostle Paul said that it was all pointing forward to Jesus. So Jesus says in this passage, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest is what the Sabbath was for. And the Sabbath was pointing forward to a more full and a better rest. The kind of rest that didn't need to earn God's favor. Jesus is saying, I am your rest because I earned God's favor. And so we see in the book of Colossians chapter 2 verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, do not let anyone pass judgment on you in question of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are shadows of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So if you are a believer in Christ, he is your Sabbath. He is your rest. He is the one that has fulfilled all of the law for you. He has accomplished it, and he is the one who offers you rest, as he did in this text, from your work, the work that you need to do to please God. Jesus is that. He offers that to anyone who will come. That's why he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. And then to make it even more clear, we see that you can't be condemned for the Sabbath. We see that Jesus has fulfilled the law. But we also see that the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 21, to those who are outside the law, I became as one outside the law. So think about this for a moment. A man who was born Jewish, who grew up under the Old Covenant law and who had an obligation to keep the Sabbath, now says, I act like I'm not under the law anymore. I become like one. I act like one who's not under the law. I eat whatever food I want. I work on Saturday if I have to. Why? He says, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. So what happens in the New Covenant and with Jesus is that when we were, the Jews were under the Old Covenant law, something changed when Jesus came. He fulfilled all of that law to the extent that certain elements of that law no longer directly apply to believers, and we are now under the law of Christ. And we see this word law of Christ a few times in the New Testament, and if you remember, Jesus gives his law on the Sermon on the Mount. And nowhere in the Sermon on the Mount does he explicitly say, you must observe the Sabbath. And then we see explicitly later that the Apostle Paul and others say, you are not under it anymore. You are under a new covenant, a new kind of law. You don't have to offer animal sacrifices. Jesus did that. You don't have to observe the Sabbath. He did that. You don't need to observe the Feast of Booths. He did that. Now you have to obey Jesus. And often Jesus reinforces the teachings of the law, like you shouldn't kill, you shouldn't steal. So there are specific things that Jesus teaches his believers to follow, and that is the law of Christ. And even Jesus here, if you remember, noticed earlier, he said, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, at the very end of chapter 11 in verse 30. Jesus has a burden. He has a yoke. He's saying, come to me, I will give you rules to follow. I will give you a law to follow, the law of Christ to follow. But it's nothing like the crazy burdens that you had under the old covenant or under these oppressive religious leaders. So I hope that helps a little bit. And we also know this because even in the New Testament, we see that the new believers gathered on the Lord's Day for worship in remembrance of the resurrection. They gathered in remembrance of what Jesus did, not observing the Sabbath. They actually often had to work on Sundays because it wasn't a day off in the ancient world. So they would get up extra early so that they could gather to worship one another, worship with one another. And then they would go on and work later in the day. And the beauty of this, again, is that Jesus, rather than being an enforcing military leader, he is merciful and he offers rest to anyone who comes to him. He gives you a better law. And not only that, but he gives you a better law that you are able to keep because he gives you his spirit. He changes your heart so that out of your heart flows love. So that the greatest of all the commandments when Jesus says this are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law is summed up in that. Everything that Jesus wants us to do should come from our heart as a love for other people. And a lot of the specific legalistic kind of items of the Old Covenant law are gone so that we have freedom to be able to worship God and to serve him and to serve people in need if they need it on whatever day of the week that we need to. We don't need to be anxious about whether or not we're doing enough or keeping enough of the rules. We don't need to worry if Jesus's rules are being kept to the extent that God loves us. Because the Bible tells us that God loves us and sends his son to save us. And then if we are in Christ, if we have come to him for rest, we can then serve him faithfully as he wants us to, with a different heart. Because the problem with the heart of the legalist is that it is full of personal pride, if you will. And it's the same sort of personal pride that requires us not to trust God and not to rest. Jesus is asking you to drop all of that and be lowly and come to him. Because you can either think, I need to work all day, every day to make sure that I have enough money and food and resources stored up to provide for myself all the time. Or you can think, I need to save myself. I need to keep every single rule. I need to have a giant checklist, and I have to do all of these things every single day without fail in order for God to love me. And what the Bible teaches clearly everywhere is that God in Christ is merciful, and he offers grace and a relationship with him that saves, so that you don't have to constantly be worried about provision for yourself or spiritual provision in keeping rules. That is the law of Christ. That is why his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So I hope that helps a little bit with the Sabbath. But now we're going to get back to the story. So we see after this, these guys want to kill Jesus. They hate Jesus. And then aware of that, we see in verse 15, I'll start reading there. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and he ordered them not to make him known.
This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Now we see that Jesus is gentle. So he didn't run away from asserting the truth and who he was and his authority to the Pharisees, but now that he knows that they want to kill him, and there's something like a violent conflict that might be brewing between him and his followers and these other people and their followers, he doesn't want to fight. He's not there to fight. And he also knows it's not his time to die yet. And Jesus, being God, also knows their thoughts. Not only can he read their faces, but he knows their plans. He knows what they're trying to do. He knows they want to murder him. And so rather than fighting, starting a civil war, and taking over the whole world, he withdraws. You see that in verse 15. He withdrew. He was quiet after that. It says he healed everyone who came to him. So although he didn't stick it out and fight, he went off. He withdrew to a different area to avoid the conflict. And it says many people followed him, and people kept coming to him. And absolutely anyone who came to him, notice that in verse 15, he healed. Many followed him, and he healed them all. Healed everyone. And then verse 16 tells us, and he ordered them not to make him known. So this is another question that people often get and speculate about and make more complicated than it really needs to be. Jesus is telling people not to make him known, not to run around spreading his fame too much in the area, because he doesn't want a massive following. He knows that he's not there to round up support to get an army mobilized to take over the world. People call this often the messianic secret. It's kind of like the technical term that scholars or theologians debate about. But the big question is, why is he so secretive? Why is he so quiet? Why does he keep telling people not to tell about the things he's doing? And the simple answer is because he did not come to take over the world politically. He didn't come to take over the world violently. He wasn't raising an army. He wasn't trying to gather too many followers at this point. He had one mission, and that was to finish his task and to go to the cross. He came to teach and to preach and to love and to serve and to fulfill the law, not to be a military Messiah who took over the world. He was a healing and teaching Messiah. He was not a conquering and judging Messiah. And the most important point was that he was also, in order to be a forgiving Messiah, he had to be a dying Messiah, which meant that he could not fight. He could not do all of this. He had to submit to his Father and head to the cross, where he would take the burdens of the world, pay the penalty for sin, so that he could offer rest to anyone who believes in him. That's the point of everything that he's doing here. And Matthew wants you to know it. And so he says explicitly in verse 17, this is what was actually prophesied. Do you notice that? Matthew actually quotes the prophet Isaiah here. This suffering servant is what Matthew is saying that Jesus is. So he's pointing to Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. And that's verses 18 to 21 in your passage. He's giving you almost like a paraphrase translation, maybe even his own translation with a few things moved around, where he's quoting that passage. And his whole point is saying, this shouldn't be unexpected. This is how this fulfilled what God had promised in the book of Isaiah. That the Messiah was going to come and conquer. He is going to come and conquer at some point, but he's doing it in a very different way than anyone expected. He's coming peacefully. And if you notice in verse 18, he starts it out and he says, this is my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved one with whom my soul is well pleased. And that's actually a slightly different translation of the exact same passage that we heard when Jesus was being baptized back in chapter 3. Jesus was baptized, and at his baptism, the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove, and then a voice spoke out from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So God has declared in Jesus' baptism, this is that suffering servant. This is the one in Isaiah that we hear about who is going to restore the nation who's going to spread hope to the Gentiles and who is actually going to die, as we read about in Isaiah 53. And Matthew wants you to know this is Jesus. He's fulfilling it. He's fulfilling it in a way that they didn't expect and that they didn't want, but this is exactly what he came to do. And God spoke from heaven and said, this is true. And then the Spirit came upon him and showed that this is what he was going to do so that he could proclaim justice to the Gentiles so that in his name, the Gentiles could hope. So he's pointing us to this section of Isaiah. And then he also is teaching us God's righteousness and his justice. So this is a little confusing, I guess, maybe, because what we don't understand is that this idea of proclaiming justice and bringing justice to victory, in English, the word justice is really the same word that we learn about often in the Bible in English when we talk about God's righteousness. And essentially, Jesus is going to come, but unlike Alexander the Great, who had to come and conquer the world in order to implement some form of government and to establish rule, or like the Romans who would establish like Roman rule and Roman laws upon their populations, unlike those people, Jesus is somehow coming in a quiet, gentle way, and he's going to establish God's rule, God's justice, God's righteousness over all the nations. And that's what Matthew wants you to see. Look at that. There's not going to be a bunch of fighting. He's not starting riots. He's not quarreling. He's not crying out. There's not going to be loud voices shouting in the streets. This isn't a big, flashy, violent revolution. It's not. That's not what Jesus brought. And yet, he's going to be more effective at establishing the rule of God over the entire world than any human leaders ever have been. Jesus' kingdom is advancing, and the rule of God is spreading throughout the world so that God's justice is being made known through a crucified and risen Messiah. Not one who forces his advance on the world. It's just spectacular. And Matthew sees this, and he's saying, this is it. This is it, guys. He's here. And the thing that we have to focus on, and I would like to spend the rest of this time focusing on, is verse 20. It says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. So not only is Jesus not starting a war and not toppling those with power and authority, not only is he coming in a way that is persuasive rather than violent, but he's coming in a way that is gentle, so gentle that even the smallest weed, the little reed that would grow up in the swamp or along our fence line that's already broken and kind of bent, he wouldn't just walk up and snap that one. He is so gentle that even a candle with a wick that is burned out, that's just sitting there, doesn't even need to be snuffed anymore because it's snuffed, he wouldn't stop the smoke. He's not going to walk up and put it out with just an ember. That's Jesus. He's that gentle. I mean, this is when you understand this about Jesus, this is what makes people love him. This is why his kingdom advances. He loves the weak. He loves those who are broken, who are literally waiting to be snapped over, a part of the branch that's just hanging. He loves to restore the flame of a little candle that's already burned out. He doesn't snuff it. And the thing is he says, anyone, all of you, anyone who is weak, who's tired, who's heavy, who's had these burdens on them, just come to me and I'll give you rest. He doesn't put more load on his followers. He lightens it. Like the beautiful picture from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, when the sinner is walking and he walks to the hill where he sees the cross, and then miraculously, when he understands, when he comes to Jesus, the heavy weight just falls off. And he's lighter. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I'll take the load. I'll get rid of that. And I'll give you something to do. You're not going to be useless anymore. Just like the man's hand was no longer useless. You'll have stuff to do. You'll have to follow me. You'll have to submit to me. But it will be light. Because I'm gentle and I care, and I'm going to rekindle little burnt out wicks, and I'm going to straighten up and strengthen reeds that are ready to fall off. Jesus loves this. He offers acceptance to people who need it. And then he gives you, by his Spirit, the ability to follow him, so that that load that he offers you is so light that you can do it. And so my question is, if you're not a believer today, if you're here, if you don't know Jesus, do you feel that load? The weight? He can come and take the weight. He says, come to me. I'll give you rest. And if you think, well, you know, I'm not good enough. I haven't been able to really earn much of anything. Jesus doesn't really care about that, because he is the best, most loving master you could ever have. He's so gentle, so merciful, that if you feel like your life has just been full of wickedness, weakness, brokenness, rebellion, he's there to help. He died to help. That's what he did. That's what he does. That's what he does now for us. If you're not a believer, he's not asking a lot of you. He's saying, come, just come to me, and I'll help. That's it. And if you are a believer, if you think, man, I don't have anything to offer Jesus, like I just have a withered hand, I'm just a broken weed, like my candle is almost burned out. Life is hard, and I don't trust God as much as I should. I have troubles, and I constantly am trying to lift them and trying to fix them. I can't make my family better. I can't make my work better. I don't have anything to offer. Or I sinned this week, and I feel so guilty and so dirty. I'm too sinful for Jesus. If that's you, believer or non-believer, he's saying, come, I will give you rest. He is so good. He will fix a broken reed. He will actually fix a candle that's about ready to be snuffed out. If you're thinking, man, like I've lived so much of my life to this point and gone the wrong direction, and I'm so far off track that I don't really know if I can get back on track, Jesus just says, come to him. He is the shortcut. There's nothing. You can't earn. The Jews at that time, the legalist guys, they thought, well, okay, so if you want to follow God, you have to go through all of these rituals, and you have to do all this work, and you have to stack it up, and you're going to have to do so many good works that they can like outweigh the bad works, and it's kind of like an accountant, and he's going to come at the end, and he's going to count the good and the bad, and if you made enough good versus the bad, like if you're starting late, you got to work really hard, because then maybe. No, that's Jesus' whole point is like, you don't do any of that. I take the load, I take the rules, I take it all, and I fix it all, and I give you something useful and good to do so that you can worship me and serve me, the most loving, merciful, gentle master there is. And you can just look through the Bible. There's so many examples of this. The thief on the cross. A man who spent his life in rebellion, not only against God, but against other people, to the point that he was literally on death row. He was hanging. He was in the electric chair. And at that moment had faith. And Jesus said, you're going to be with me today in paradise. I offer that freely because you believe, because you came to me. Or you look at these prostitutes, these sinners, the tax collectors, the people that Jesus has been hanging out with that everyone is disgusted by. And he just says, yes, come into the party. Come and eat. Rest. I offer it. You see, even with the Apostle Paul, who spent his whole life trying to like build that mountain of goodness so that he could earn what God had to offer. And he realized that everything he had done up to that point in his life was a waste of time. It was garbage. It was rubbish. It was like a manure pile that he was stacking, trying to earn the love that God could give. And Jesus says, no, just come to me, and I'll give you rest. I mean, I could keep going on with illustrations, but I think you get the point. Jesus healed everyone who came to him in this passage. He is so great, so loving, and gentle. He will come again to judge. But now, for now, For a while, you have the opportunity to come to him to receive rest. So please come to Jesus, because he is the one who offers rest. He is merciful, and he is gentle, and he offers salvation to all who come to him in faith. Please pray with me. Father, I thank you so much for the goodness of Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would know it today. Lord, if there are non-believers here, Lord, I pray that they would hear Jesus' call and his offer of salvation and come and rest in Jesus. Lord, if there are weary, tired believers who are ashamed to turn to you, who lack faith to come to you in their time of need or in repentance asking for forgiveness, Lord, or who are tend to struggle to try to take all of their weight and burden back upon themselves, Lord, I pray that they would come to Jesus and experience rest. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We praise you for him. In the name of Jesus, we can say this, and we thank you. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.